Father seeks after those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. We pray this evening that we might satisfy the Father's heart, that we might be among those who seek to be gathered unto Him to worship in spirit and in truth. We'd ask Thee, Lord, to take the veil away from our eyes, that as we touch this precious book, we might depend upon Your Holy Spirit to illumine us and to focus us upon our Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for every part of the Bible, but in a special way tonight, we thank Thee for Genesis 14 and 15, and we would ask for an anointing that we might see beyond the dead letter and see the living Lord. We thank You that You're going to guide us now in our meditation because we ask it in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you please to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14, if you would. Genesis chapter 14. We continue our little look at Abraham, father of faith. There are 12 events in his life that we're going to look at. 9 different times the Lord came personally to Abraham. He's God's friend, and that's what makes him the illustration of faith. So far, we've looked at 4 events in his life. We saw when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees and the beginning of his faith, pilgrim faith, separating faith. And then we saw Abraham in Egypt when his faith failed and he learned that there was something greater than his faith, and that was the faithfulness of God. Then we studied the 3rd event when he was separated from his nephew Lot, when he allowed God to choose for him and refused to choose by sight, and when he received the blessing for allowing God to choose. Last week, we began looking at the 4th event in Abram's life, and that's chapter 14 of Genesis, Abraham's victory in the war against the 4 kings. And you remember how he rescued Lot. I told you chapter 14 was unique in the Bible for at least these 3 reasons. Number 1, it records the first war ever mentioned on the planet Earth. There's a lot of man rising up against man, individual. But this is the first time nation came against nation. It's also the first and only time we'll see Abraham as a soldier. Abraham with a sword in his hand. He's a pilgrim, but he's a warrior. And this is the illustration of the fight of faith. He's a military man. He rises up with 321 men, claims a great victory in the name of his God, and then goes back to his tent. And it's just a wonderful illustration in his life. And then the 3rd unique thing, and this is what we want to look at tonight, we began it last time, but we only touched it. This chapter is unique because in this chapter, we have the appearance of the royal priest, Melchizedek. His entire history is right here in Genesis chapter 14. Now, the Bible explains him in other places, but as far as the history of Melchizedek, everything is right here. He was prophesied, or rather, Jesus was prophesied that he'd be a priest after the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110. But all the history is right here in chapter 14. In our discussion last time, we called attention to Abram's faith as victorious faith. In other words, faith that lays hold of God to win the victory. And that's what Abram did. I'm not going to review all that we looked at last week. If you didn't get that discussion and you'd like it, see Lillian and she'll make sure you get the tape. I'll just remind you of this New Testament verse. This is the fully developed form of Christian soldier. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life in order that he might please him who has called him or enlisted him as a soldier. And the record here of Abraham is certainly of a Christian soldier. He did not entangle himself in the affairs of this world. And that's wonderfully illustrated by turning down the offer made by the king of Sodom for all of that wealth. And certainly he also lived to please the one who enlisted him. That brings us this evening to the heart of chapter 14, the very soul of it, the thing that makes this chapter most unique. And I'm referring to verses 17 through 20. Only a handful of verses. The appearance of Melchizedek to Abraham. I introduced him last time, but now let's home in for a closer look at this wonderful Melchizedek. Follow along, please, from verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Mr. C and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered all your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. Now, when we left off our discussion last time, I was calling attention to these verses as the very essence of chapter 14. It's the crown. It's the consummation. It's the climax of this entire chapter, the appearance of the royal priest. I want you to note, please, that what we're studying here is actual history. I don't have any doubt about that. Often I'm accused of being allegorical, and I don't take it literally. Well, this is literal. There was a real war. There was a real man named Abraham. There was a real man named Lot. There was a real king of Sodom, and a real man named Melchizedek came out to talk and to minister to Abraham. It's history. It's fact. It's literal. It took place. But it is redemptive history. And you know what redemptive history is? It's history with a message. With a message of redemption. It tells a story. It really happened, but behind it, there's spiritual truth. You're going to see that all through Genesis. You're going to see it with Hagar, with Ishmael, with Isaac. You're going to see it with Jacob. Behind the history, there is spiritual reality, a snapshot of spiritual truth. And I'm not afraid to use the word allegory. It is allegorical. That doesn't rule out it being literal. It's literal, too. But behind that redemptive history, God was unfolding His redemption. He's writing a Bible for every age and generation. And I want us to see both. I want us to see, first of all, the facts. The simple story. What did Abraham see? What did Abraham know? What did Abraham experience? And then, after we see what Abraham saw, I want to try to show you what I think the Holy Spirit intended to be pictured by all of that. And so we'll see beyond the historical account. I'm sure Abraham didn't see everything Paul saw. Genesis is not Hebrews. Seed form is not fully developed form. We want to see Genesis. We're studying Genesis. But all we also want to see the full meaning of it if God's explained it. And He has. So we're going to look at it first in seed form, and then as God graces us in fully developed form. Let's look at it first from the vantage point of Abraham, who he was and what we really know he knew. Now, it's possible, since Abraham was a man of faith, that he saw more than I'm going to give him credit for. I can't see into his heart. Maybe he did see a lot more than I think he saw. At least he saw as much as I'm going to say, maybe more than that. Because you got some strange verses in the New Testament that say, for example, Abraham saw my day and was glad. He rejoiced. What does that mean? When did Abraham see the day of Christ? Maybe it was here. So maybe I'm cutting the man short. I don't want to do that. Maybe I am. But at least we know he saw these things. And number one, Abraham knew. This is the context of the passage. The war is over. He knew that. I remind you again, this is the first war on the planet Earth. Never before did nation lift up sword against nation. Nine nations were involved in this war. Actually, when we think of nation, we're so accustomed to thinking of superpower like we have around today. These nations weren't like that. In fact, some of them were puny kingdoms. You might even call them tribes with a leader. I mean, they were that small. Nevertheless, there was a war. And Abram's part in the war took place at the darkest part of night. At midnight, he took his 321 men, a handful of men, overwhelming odds, and by morning's light, it was over. God had given them a great victory. Kings and kingdoms who had usurped the right to take over that covenanted land, the part God had promised, was now restored, regained. The war was over, and Abraham, the pilgrim soldier, was able to lay down his sword. Hold that a moment. We know that's true. The second thing, I'm quite sure, I can't give you 100% on this, but I think so. I'm quite sure Abraham knew Melchizedek. I don't think they were strangers. I don't think this is the first time they met. I have an idea that it was pretty obvious who he was to them. Now, what did Abraham know about Melchizedek? Well, I think he knew at least two things. I think he knew his name. I think he knew his name was Melchizedek. He saw this man coming. He's not going to bow down and give tithes to a stranger. He knows this man. And he probably said, here comes Melchizedek. And it's clear that he also knew his dual office. Melchizedek was a king. And Melchizedek was a priest. Now, I'm not dead sure if he did what the Holy Spirit does in Hebrew. I don't know if he interpreted the name. Here comes Melchizedek. Melchi. Melchi is a word that means righteous. Zedek. That's a word that means king. Melchizedek. That's king of righteousness. Here comes the king of righteousness. I doubt it. I don't think Abraham looked at him and interpreted his name. In the same way, Genesis 14:18 says he was king of Salem. Later on, Salem became Jerusalem. And so he was king of Jerusalem. Now, again, I don't think he saw, here comes Melchizedek, righteous king. He's king of Salem. The Hebrew word for Salem means peace. He's king of peace. I don't think he did that. I think he saw Melchizedek, his friend, who was king and priest, and he was coming. He knew he was king of Jerusalem, a geographical area with boundaries you could identify. And he knew that. Abraham also knew that Melchizedek was not only king over Jerusalem, but he was a priest of the world. You say, what do you mean, a priest of the world? Well, you can't say he was a priest of the Jews, because there were no Jews. This is Abraham. This is before the Jews. There were no Hebrew nation. God's going to build a Hebrew nation, going to use Abraham and his family, but there were no Jews. There were only people. And this priest knew the true and living God and was a priest to all men, not just Jews, to all men. A universal priest. And so the one that Abraham met was a king and a universal priest. The next thing I know Abram knew was this royal priest's ministry unto him. Now when we think of priest, We think of what took place 400 years later when God instituted the priesthood. We say a priest. Why? He's one who prays. He's one who intercedes. He's one who mediates. He's one who succors and sympathizes and helps and assists and offers sacrifices. You don't see any of that with Melchizedek. He's a priest, but he's not doing any of that. This priest had a different ministry. This priest's ministry was to bless and refresh and to receive worship, illustrated by the tithes. To bless, to refresh, and to receive worship. Abraham experienced those three things. Notice again, 19. He blessed him and said to him, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Now, this is not like we sometimes go around, we say, well, after a conversation, and then we're about to leave, we'll say to the Christian that we're fellowshipping with, "Well, the Lord bless you," or Billy Graham, "Lord bless you real good." When we say that, we're giving a wish. We're giving a hope. We're giving a desire. And we're saying, "I hope God blesses you. I really want God's blessing on your life." But we have no power to bless. You can't stand there and by God's authority command blessing from God and say, "God will bless you," and have it happen. Not necessarily so. Melchizedek could. Melchizedek was a priest that had God's authority, and when he said, "God bless you," then God blessed him. In other words, he was declaring the blessing of God. 19 says he blessed Abraham. 20 says he blessed God. You know, as you go through the Bible, you'll see that word over and over again. Blessed be the person who. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's in the plural. Blessed is the man. It's in the plural. Oh, the blessednesses of the man who trusts in the Lord. It means happy. That's what bless means. Happy is the man. Blessed is the man. When is God happy? And the answer is, he's most happy when his people are happy. And of course, all of that has to be understood in terms of union with Jesus Christ. But God's blessing is tied up in Scripture with the blessing of man. And so the royal priest blessed Abraham and blessed God. Blessed Abraham, the one who received the victory, and blessed God for giving him the victory. Abraham probably didn't know all that that signified. All he knew is the war is over, and the royal priest, the king priest, had come to call down God's blessing and to give honor back to God. Abraham is the one who was saved from defeat. God's the one who saved him from defeat. And in between, you have Melchizedek, the one who calls down the blessing from above and brings up glory from beneath. Notice verse 18. Abram also received refreshment from the royal priest. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God. Last week after our study, my daughter Kathy checked me on this. I said, I didn't think this had anything to do with the Lord's table. I've restudied it, and maybe, I don't know. Maybe God had more in mind by the elements of bread and wine. Who can read, "Melchizedek brought bread and wine," and not think in some way about the way the Lord has turned those elements into a reminder of his sacrificial death? But to Abraham and his 321 men, after a long night of battle, and especially when you read 15:1, which shows it wasn't an easy battle, now that the war is over and victory's won, it was so pleasant to have a royal priest come as a host and begin to refresh. I can picture Abraham and all his men sitting there as this priest went around and gave everybody bread and wine, refreshing them, reviving them. Strange picture, because he's the one serving. He's the one that's the host. And they're sitting down like guests at his table as he ministers unto them. It's a beautiful, beautiful experience. And Abraham certainly knew that. And he also, in verse 20, paid tithes to the royal priest. The Genesis record emphasizes Abraham paid tithes to God. The Hebrews record turns it around and emphasizes the fact that Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. You say, that's the same thing. No, it's not quite the same thing. As I pointed out last week, many Christians get hung up on the tithe. You got to understand all these pictures that come from the Old Testament contain great principles of life. They're designed to illustrate a principle. I confess the whole week belongs to God. Every day is God. And so God said, all right, take one day as an objective test. Let's see if the whole week is really mine. And so that one day becomes a picture of the whole week. If I were a Jew, I'd say, the whole crop belongs to God. And God said, all right, let's see if that's true in your life. Take the first fruits of that crop and bring them to the temple. And if you can bring the first fruits, then you've proven that the whole crop belongs to God. As a New Testament or Old Testament Jew, I'd say, the whole herd, the whole flock belongs to God. And so he gives a law. He said, all right, let's see if that's true. Give the firstling of the flock and dedicate it to God. I say, my whole family belongs to the Lord. He said, well, let's see if that's true. Dedicate your firstborn in a special way unto God. You see, the part represented the whole. That God doesn't need a tithe. He doesn't need 10% of anything. But my heart says, everything belongs to God. And he said, all right, let's check that. I'll give you the tithe as an objective test for you. It's not for God, it's for us. In order that we might see that everything belongs to God. The wonder is not that Abraham tithed. My, after all God had done for him, after the victory he had just experienced, after the mercies he had tasted, after the high priest came to refresh him and all of his troops, how could he do anything but surrender? That's not the wonder. Paul beseeched Christians by the mercies of God to surrender unto the Lord. Now, when you see all his mercies, it's hard not to surrender to the Lord Jesus. But the wonder, as God emphasizes, is not that I surrender. The wonder is that God receives my surrender. That God takes what I give, takes what you give. Every surrender is precious to him. So that's what Abram knew. He knew the war was over. He knew that Melchizedek was king and priest. His ministry was to bless, to refresh, to receive his surrender. But all of that was just a dim picture of the reality. Behind that redemptive history, God was telling a bigger story. Now, let me spend a few minutes looking at the way the Holy Spirit uses the history to tell the bigger story about our Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus. As you know, the New Testament tells us the Lord Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what does that mean? To what was the Holy Spirit referring when he gives us Hebrews 5 to 7? If you want to, we'll look at chapter 7, a couple of verses. You might want to turn there. Let me begin by quoting Hebrews 7:3. Hebrews 7:3 speaks of Melchizedek, and it says, he was made like the Son of God. What does it mean? Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. Let me give you a timeline so I can illustrate this point. In round numbers, Melchizedek lived about 1,000 years after the recreation. In other words, when God created the earth in 6 days, 1,000 years later, Melchizedek comes on the scene. Our Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem about 4,000 years after the recreation. So as far as the Bible record, who came first? Melchizedek or Jesus? Now be careful before you answer that. Those of you who know my son David know that we look very much alike. His physical features are like mine, thanks to DNA. I never heard anyone say, "Wow, you sure take after your son David." I've heard it the other way around. I heard people say, "Boy, David sure takes after you. He's the victim of my genetics." And the reason they say it that way is, I came first. He is made like me. I'm not made like him. He's made like me. Now here's what I would have expected Hebrews 7:3 to say. I would have expected it to say, Jesus was made like Melchizedek. Because he's first. It doesn't say that. It says Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. You know why it says it that way? Because Jesus came first. Jesus came first. Jesus' priesthood is not modeled after Melchizedek's. Melchizedek's is modeled after his, after Christ. Jesus didn't start at Bethlehem. He's everlastingly the Son of God. That's why Jesus said and got into some trouble in John 8, verse 58. He said to the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am." Oh, think about that. Before Abraham was, I am. I am what? Before Abraham was victorious, I am, says Jesus. Before Abraham was married, I am. Before Abraham was called out of Ur, the Chaldees, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus was claiming to be God. And if he was before Abraham, he was before Melchizedek. Jesus is not copying the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. Now, I don't know exactly all that Abraham saw, at least not the full and profound extent of it. Hebrews 7 shows us that the silence of Scripture, in other words, things the Bible doesn't say, are every bit as inspired as what the Bible does say. I've often wanted to do a series on things the Bible doesn't say. And you say, well, you won't have any information on that. You have a lot of information. It's amazing as you go through the Old Testament how many times God says, "I never said." For example, there's a verse that says, "I never said, seek me in vain." There's blessing to study what God never said. He never said, seek Him in vain. And Hebrews 7 shows us some things that were never said. You glance, if you would, at the first three or four verses there. The Bible never tells us about Melchizedek's family. You know, especially in Genesis, everything's genealogy. He's the son of him and the son of him and the father of him and he begat him. All of a sudden, Melchizedek shows up. Who's his daddy? Who's his mother? Nobody knows. The Bible never tells us. This guy just showed up out of nowhere. And the Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us about his birth. It doesn't tell us who was priest before him. It doesn't tell us who was priest after him. It doesn't tell us that he died, or when he died, or where he died. Now, does that mean Melchizedek didn't have a family because the Bible doesn't mention it? Does it mean he wasn't born because the Bible doesn't mention it? Does it mean he never had a predecessor to his priesthood or a successor because the Bible doesn't mention it? Does it mean he never died? Is Melchizedek still alive? Of course, it doesn't mean that. He had a family. He had a birth. He had a death. But what a better way to show the priesthood of our Lord Jesus. God says, let me tell you a few things I didn't say. Here's a priest And as far as the record goes, he was never born. Ah, what a picture of Jesus. Eternal. A priest that never started. According to the record, no priest ever came before him, and no priest ever took his place. Ah, what a picture. A one and only. Here's a priest, unique, with no predecessor, no successor. As far as the record goes, he never died. Ah, what a picture. He's still alive. And so the things the Bible didn't say become inspired in order to illustrate the great Melchizedek. Here comes a man about whom we know nothing. We don't know his family. We don't know his history. We don't know where he's from. All we know is he was king of Salem. That's all we know. We don't know his genealogy. We just know he never started. He never had a predecessor. Never had a successor. He never died. And God said, what a picture of our Lord Jesus. I don't think Abraham knew all that. I don't think Abraham said, oh, here comes Melchizedek, the guy without parents, the guy who never started, the guy who's never going to die. I don't think he saw it. He said, here comes Melchizedek, my friend. But God saw that, and God dropped it down as a picture for the whole world to see. He had to do something to paint a picture of our glorious priest. And what a marvelous way to do it. Great attention is already given, as I mentioned, about the meaning of his name and his kingdom. Notice verse 1 and 2 in Hebrews 7, please. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was, first of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. God emphasizes the meanings of those names. First, King of Righteousness. And then based on that, and because of that, King of Peace. That's always God's order. When you see the wisdom from above in James chapter 3:17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Purity always comes first. Any peace that's not based on righteousness is not a real peace. That's what's wrong with the peace in the world. It has no foundation. It's not based on righteousness, therefore it's not real peace. In the fully developed picture, we not only have God emphasizing the everlasting priesthood of Christ based on the silence of Scripture, and the royal reign of righteousness and peace based on the meanings of the names, but attention is also called to his double office. He's priest and he's king. Now, there was a prophecy given in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13 about the Lord Jesus. And here's what it says. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Now here's the amazing prophecy. He will be a priest upon a throne. Never heard of in the Old Testament. He will be a priest upon a throne, and the council of peace will be in those two offices. That was prophesied about Messiah. That's what you have foreshadowed here in Melchizedek. A priest upon a throne. I won't spend time, I could, taking you through the Bible to show you God never allowed anybody to be a priest and a king. It wasn't allowed. Zechariah 6, 13. It was forbidden in the Old Testament. Saul, remember, he tried. He was king. He tried to be priest. God took his kingdom from him. Uzziah was king. He tried to be priest. God struck him with leprosy right on the spot. You couldn't be king and priest in the Old Testament. It was forbidden. You could not put those two offices together. And yet there's a strange prophecy. Someday one will come and he'll sit a priest upon a throne. Melchizedek, amazing, was king and was priest. King of righteousness, king of peace, and priest of the whole wide world. Something's instructive there wonderfully instructed. There's one other thing the Holy Spirit emphasizes in the book of Hebrews, and I think this is what has caused the most confusion to Bible students who've tried to understand this mysterious Melchizedek, the one who suddenly appears on the scene with no background, his lips dripping with blessing, his hands laden with the blessing of God, passing out refreshment and communion to God's people. And I'm referring to the contrast between the Melchizedek priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood. We're going to see an illustration of Matthew 20, 16 as I share this with you. Matthew 20, 16 says, "The last shall be first, and the first shall be last." In the Old Testament, the Melchizedek priesthood was first. The Aaronic priesthood, that is from Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood from Levi, was last. First Melchizedek, then the priesthood of Aaron. In fact, Melchizedek came a full 400 years before God ever instituted a priesthood. Hebrews 7 verse 10 says that Levi was still in the loins of Abraham when he paid tithes to Melchizedek. And he was 400 years in the loins of Abraham. Now the confusion comes because of these two priesthoods. They are entirely different. They're nothing alike whatsoever. You got first the Melchizedek priesthood, and his whole ministry is to bless and refresh. You've got the Aaronic priesthood, which has to do with all of the ceremonies. Here's the problem. They both picture Jesus. Both priesthood picture our Lord Jesus. The priesthood of Melchizedek, which came first, is going to be last. The priesthood of Aaron, which came last, is first. Almost without exception, when we think about priesthood, these thoughts go through our mind. Sacrifices, garments, tabernacle, temple, mediation, ceremonies. All of that has to do with Aaron's priesthood. Hebrews is a book about the priesthood of Christ. When we went through the book of Hebrews, I tried to show you that we have a high priest now. He's a high priest in heaven now. After whose order? Is he a priest in heaven now after the order of Aaron or after the order of Melchizedek? Listen to Hebrews 9:11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus is a priest in heaven right now after the order of Aaron. He is not a priest now after the order of Melchizedek. He's up there now as an intercessor. He's up there as a mediator. He's up there as a sympathizer. He's up there holding, he's in the true Holy of Holies, presenting his blood before Holy Father God. He's an advocate pleading our case against the adversary of our soul. That is all pictured in Aaron's priesthood. His present priesthood was pictured by Aaron. When I taught Hebrews recently, you were all with me. I missed that. I told you his present priesthood was Melchizedek. It's not. I missed it. What I said about the priesthood is all true. I just gave it the wrong name. So you don't have to change everything. Just change the name and call it the Aaronic priesthood. The priesthood that came last, Aaron's, is now first. He is now in the Aaronic priesthood. And everything that was pictured, he is now fulfilling for us. The Melchizedek priesthood hasn't begun yet. The Melchizedek priesthood is down the road. It's in the future. It's that which was pictured by Abraham after this great battle. The Melchizedek priesthood of Christ, if I'm understanding this, takes place in the millennium when Christ comes back and for all the ages of eternity. Now, when is He going to reign as King of righteousness and King of peace? And the answer is, when what was pictured by Abraham is fulfilled, when the battle is over, when it's all done, when all the kings and kingdoms have been put down that have come against God's promised inheritance, then He'll reign in universal righteousness and universal peace. He'll be a priest upon the throne. During the millennium, what will His ministry be? And the answer is, then He'll bless, then He'll refresh, then He'll receive our worship. Melchizedek revealed the Lord Jesus to Abraham as El Elyon, the word that means God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. When is He finally going to be possessor of heaven and earth? You see, when every enemy is put down, when God is everything and the battle is over and the victory's been won and there's a reign of everlasting righteousness and peace, when there's nothing left to hand out except blessing and refreshment and to receive praise from men, that's the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. It's not surprising that the Holy Spirit chose the first war that ever took place on the earth. As a summary, the lesser's included in the greater, and all wars are included in that. And He's just picturing the future. Someday, it'll all be over, and you'll be victorious, and Melchizedek will come, and He'll reign in righteousness and peace. And then He can bless and refresh. And so once again, that which was first in the Bible, the Melchizedek priesthood, that'll be last. And when Jesus comes again, we're going to get the first will be last. And that which was last, the Aaronic priesthood, when that finally comes to an end, that's what He's doing now. And someday that'll be over, and He'll enter His Melchizedek priesthood. Someone will read something like this and say, well, if Melchizedek priesthood is to come, if it's future, if it's down the road, if it's when Jesus returns, then it has no bearing on my life now. All the opposite's true. Do I have to wait for the second coming of Christ to enjoy the principles of the second coming of Christ? As someone says, are you pre-mill? Are you familiar with that term, pre-mill? Jesus coming before the millennium? I'm not pre-mill. I'm pre-pre-mill. I'm pre-before-pre. I'm not going to wait till the millennium. As someone says, oh, that's going to be a great day when Satan's bound. He's bound already in my heart. That'll be a great day when Jesus reigns. I'm not going to wait for that. He's reigning now in my heart. That'll be a great day when righteousness reigns. That's reigning now. I'm not going to wait for that. I already have a millennium in my heart. Say, oh, what a day, universal peace. I have it. You have it. It's already there. Yes, someday it'll be literal and it'll be over the whole earth. But right now, you can enjoy the millennial reign of Christ. I don't have to wait until the millennium to know that He's the possessor of heaven and earth. I can know that now. I don't have to wait until He comes to know that He's King of righteousness and King of peace. I know that now. I don't have to wait for Him to bless me and to minister unto me and to refresh me. I can have that now. I don't have to wait till Jesus comes to know the battle's over. It's finished. It's done, it's through, and the victory belongs to me, the one who was delivered. I give back the tithe. We give back the evidence that everything belongs to Him. Praise God, we don't have to wait until the millennium. At any moment in my life, when I stand where Abram stood, that is, I have acknowledged God is the one who's given me the victory. It's all over. Then my high priest Melchizedek comes and ministers unto me as he ministered unto him. Through Melchizedek, God can turn every victory into a worship service. That's what Abraham experienced there. An occasion to praise him and to draw life from him. Abraham learned, because God was the possessor of heaven and earth, that God's the one who enriches. That's why it was so easy for him. He was being blessed by Melchizedek. That's why he could turn down the king of Sodom and that so-called generous offer that he made. Abraham had a noble jealousy for God's prerogative to bless. And those who are sons of Abraham must have the same spirit. We must know God blesses. And if God doesn't bless, I'm not blessed. We'll see that later on when dear old Jacob steals the blessing. And then for 40 years he walks around with a blessing in his hand. And finally he wrestles God and says, bless me. Well, how come, Jacob? Thought you already had the blessing. You don't have anything that God hasn't given you. And I don't have anything that God hasn't given me. It's God who makes rich. That then is the story of Melchizedek. And as I understand it, picture of our Lord Jesus, snapshot of the day when he comes forth to bless those who are already conquerors. That's what that's all about. I pray in your life that the battle's already over and that you're experiencing a present foretaste of this great ministry where he blesses and refreshes. Now, that's what the Christian life really is. Heaven in the bud. And I feel sorry for those who stand around waiting. Oh, can't wait till Jesus comes. Then everything's going to be all right. It's all right now. And he's already come in foretaste. And God wants us to take that by faith. I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 15, please. This next event in the life of Abraham is known as the Torch Covenant. Now, I'm not going to get into the heart of this chapter because I want to take it as a unit, and I'll give you the introduction to it, but I don't want to break it up because I want you to see it as a whole. But I want to look with you at the first six verses as sort of an introduction to the whole chapter. Verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Actually, go back to the King James on that one. "I am your exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man shall not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens. Count the stars if you're able to count them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now don't disconnect 15 from 14. In other words, the whole story that's gone before the great war. Abraham had a wonderful victory in chapter 14. He had experienced God's marvelous deliverance. He had experienced Melchizedek. He was ministered unto. He was refreshed. I'd just like to look at the end of 14 this way. He's sort of in the spirit. You know how you get those highs? And every now and then you get on a mountain. He really had it in chapter 14. He was on a mountain. He saw the fullness of God. He entered into it. He was resting. He saw everything in Christ. It's easy to take the step of faith, but look how 15 begins. Verse 1. "Do not fear, Abram." What happened? What happened? Actually, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say "do not fear." It says "stop fearing." He was fearing. There's no question about it. He had some fear in his heart. Now, what was he afraid of? Was he wondering if the kings that he had recently taken over would regroup and come down against him? How many times after a great victory, and we're really resting, and we think, wow, we finally got it together. And next thing you know, man, you're wiped out. And you begin to wonder, what in the world happens? I've known many Christians to hit depression right after some great victory. God does some wonderful thing. And here's an illustration of it. Maybe he was just afraid, as you read the context. Maybe he thought he misunderstood the promise, that God couldn't come through. God's promise, as you know, was conditioned on him having a family. Your seed. And he kept talking about your seed. And Abraham wasn't a father. He didn't have kids. Maybe that's what was making him afraid. I know God flashed back to the battle here when he says in verse 1, I'm the one who shielded you. I can picture him out in that battle that night. Evidently during the conflict there were some close calls. And God stepped in and shielded him. And then suddenly everything reversed again. And God is saying to him, don't be afraid, Abraham. Remember when you were out there the other night? I was your shield. I'm your shield. And I would have loved to see Abraham's shield after the war. How many scratches on it? How many marks? How many dents? Because that's our Lord Jesus. He's our shield. And he's the one that takes the brunt of the war. He takes all the dents. We don't take any dents. And he just told Abraham, don't be afraid. Remember what I did, how I got in the way of your enemy and I intercepted it? I'm your shield. And he also said, I'm your reward. Again, go to the King James. Your exceeding great reward. He is not presenting himself here as the rewarder. He's the reward. Not the one who gives the reward. Not the one who gives the blessing, who gives the gift. He's presenting himself as the reward. I am the gift. I am the reward. I'm not the giver, I'm the gift. After the war, you remember Abraham turned down on the level of Ur a great fortune. The king of Sodom offered him a ton of stuff. And he just said no, because he was in the spirit, see? That's easy when you're with the Lord. And he, oh no, I'm the possessor of heaven and earth. Maybe he had second thoughts about that after the king of Sodom went away and the vision departed. Said, yeah, hey, oh, let's talk again. And God reminds him, look, you gave all that up, but you have me. I'm your reward. I was your shield. I'm your reward. What could be better than God, a shield in war and a reward in victory? And that's what he presented himself to Abraham. Abraham's about to receive the revelation of his lifetime. I can't wait to share this with you, this torch covenant. It's really tremendous. You study this chapter in advance. But before he's ready for the torch covenant, he must stand before God in simple childlike faith. As far as the record goes now, this is the first time there's ever been a conversation between Abraham and God. God four times has spoken to him. But we have no record of a conversation where it goes two ways. And he's talking to God and God's talking back to him. According to verses 2-4, Abraham is concerned not only that he does not have a natural son, but he's concerned that he never will have. That's the point. As he gets older and older, the possibilities of him being a father grow less and less. And that's what's bothering him. So he makes a suggestion to God. You know how easy that is to do. God needs our help. I told you about when I was in Illinois, how I helped God so much and how he turned down all my great help. He doesn't need our help. So here's Abraham's suggestion. Lord, since I don't have a child, and since your love has put you in a situation, a jam that you can't get out of, here's a solution. I don't have a kid, but I have some servants, and one of my servants had a baby. That man, Eliezer, was born in my house. I love him. I've taken him as my son. He's my adopted son. How about if we use Eliezer as a surrogate heir? And everything you promised for my heirs will go through my adopted son. How about that, Lord? What follows is a most tender scene. According to the record, It's nighttime. I just picture this so tender. I don't know how it happened, but God invites Abraham to step outside. He says, come on out here, Abraham. Let's take a look. Look up into the heavens. Someone tried to figure it all out. All these commentaries figure everything out. And they say from that point of where Abraham was on the earth at that time in the particular year, 4,000 stars are visible to the natural eye. I don't know how many stars he saw. All I know is he looked up in the sky and he saw all the stars. Verse 5, look toward the heavens, count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. What a word for Abraham. What a scene. This is the most glorious astronomy lesson ever learned by man. He stands out there, he looks up, and it's his response that has become famous throughout the world. Verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it unto him as righteousness. You ever hear that verse before? He believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Paul couldn't wait to quote that verse in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 4, he used it to prove man is justified by faith and not by works. Romans chapter 4, verse 2 and 5. Listen as I quote it. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now why did Paul jump on that story? Why did Paul see, now here's an illustration of faith that we can use for the whole world to show it's not by works, but it's by grace. There were other times Abraham had faith. He had faith when God told him to leave Ur of the Chaldees. I picture him packing up his goods and saying goodbye to his family and leaving, going out on a pilgrimage. That's faith. Paul said, I won't touch that one. I won't touch that one. And then later he had faith when he let Lot choose the good land and he brought his flocks to try to find pasture on the rocks. That certainly was faith. He had faith when he went up against those kings in the dark of night, battling against them with overwhelming odds, just with 321 people. Great pictures of faith. Why did Paul choose this strange event? One day, Abraham went out and looked at the stars. Wow! What an illustration of faith. Let's write that one down. I'm amazed as I read that. Why didn't he just wait until chapter 20, 21, 22? Abraham offers Isaac on the mountain. There's a picture of faith. I'm suggesting that God selected this for at least these two reasons. Number one, it's a perfect illustration of faith without works. Perfect illustration of faith without works. Now we know faith works. If it's real, it will work. It has to work. If it doesn't work, it's dead. It's not real. It's the nature of the sun to shine. If it doesn't shine, it's not the sun. It's the nature of fire to burn. If it doesn't burn, it's not fire. It's the nature of the wind to blow. If it doesn't blow, it's not wind. It's the nature of faith to work. If it doesn't work, it's not faith. We know that. Faith works. But here we have faith in its utter simplicity. This is not faith forsaking home and family. This is not faith inheriting a barren land. This is not faith beating down its enemies. This is not faith offering up his only begotten son. It's not that. This is simple faith, plain faith, naked faith, childlike faith. Abraham did nothing that starry night except stand up there and look at the stars. He had nothing to sacrifice. He had nothing to do. He had nothing to deny. He had nothing to promise. He had nothing to suffer. He just said, look at the stars. And he looked up there and God said, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed God. Faith without works. There were no works. And God laid hold of that and he said, put that in the New Testament. And let everybody, whoever wants to come to God, come the way Abraham came. Faith without works, that does nothing. And the second reason the Holy Spirit selected that, because it illustrates the object of faith. Abraham believed God. The object of faith is God. The emphasis is not on who believed, but on who was believed. Abraham believed God. And God was calling attention right at the beginning that faith is not in faith. We can't have faith in our faith. We have faith in the Lord, the one who's believed. God is not looking here at the truster, but the one who's trusted. And on that starry night, we had this perfect illustration. Abraham, without works, believed God, the object of faith. And that became then the great illustration, justification by faith alone. As you go through chapter 15, you're going to see, and you're going to see it because I'm going to call attention to it. If we didn't know better, we would say this chapter is full of doubts. Abraham, it looks like the opposite of faith. Abraham has so many questions. Well, I'll tell you what, Lord, how about Eliezer? Look at chapter 15:8. Lord, how should I know? See, God just said, you're going to possess the land. He said, well, how do I know that? Now, these questions are not questioning questions. They're not rooted in doubt. They're not asked in the spirit of the evil and adulterous generation that sought after a sign. That's why I called attention to this at the beginning. These questions are asked after faith, not before. He stands out and he looks at the stars. He believes God. Now he has questions. He's not saying, give me a sign so I'll believe. No, he believed first. He already believed. And then he says, now give me a sign in order that I might have it endorsed, that I might have it verified and confirmed. Next week we'll look more at that. But I wanted you to see this chapter begins with faith. And now he's going to have one of the great experiences of his life in this torch covenant. And God's going to unveil himself in a way that he's never unveiled himself before. And we'll pick that up next time. Comments or questions? Yeah. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for our great Melchizedek. We long for what it will mean to him to lay down his Aaronic priesthood, to reign as King of righteousness and King of peace, universal righteousness, universal peace, where he can bless, where he can refresh and receive the worship that he's due. We thank you that we can have that in foretaste now, and we just pray that we might ever be drinking deeply from that future truth and enjoying that present reality. Teach us what it means to live by faith without works. Just amen you, just believe you because you said it. And just to always have you the object of our faith. We know you're going to work these things in our heart. Guide us now as we fellowship together, and we thank you again for your children who have prepared these refreshments for us. Nourish our bodies with them and bless them as only you can bless, and receive our thanks.